Good evening, everyone. Would you like to turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14? John, chapter 14. And verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of this well-known portion of Scripture to our hearts this evening. In trying to select passages from John's Gospel on about which to speak, it is very difficult, because almost every chapter and almost every verse is rather special. And there are many chapters, of course, because we have 10 messages here at this conference. There are many chapters that simply have to be left out. But I suppose one of the chapters that you couldn't possibly leave out would be chapter 14, particularly the first part of it that we have read together this evening, because it contains one of the first promises that the Lord Jesus Christ made about his coming back again. If I go away, he said, I will come again. And of course, that is something that is of great encouragement to us, and something that we are able to enjoy. We think about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we call it the rapture. You don't actually find the word rapture in the New Testament, but it means to be snatched away. It's the same idea as when Philip was in the desert, and he was going to see, or he had seen, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we read that the Spirit of God snatched away Philip, caught him away. That's the idea of rapture, to be snatched away. The New Testament has quite a lot to say about the rapture, but it's interesting that what we know about the rapture has come to us because of problems and difficulties that arose. For example, here in John chapter 14, there was a problem. Questions were being asked. How can we know the way? Where are you going? Said Peter. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in reply to those questions, tells them that if he goes away, he will come again and receive them unto himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there was another problem, that the believers in Thessalonica were concerned that their loved ones, their Christian friends and relations who had died, they were concerned that when the Lord Jesus Christ came back again, that those friends who had already died would miss out on the big would miss out on the big day. They were not concerned that they wouldn't be in heaven. They knew that would be the case. But they were concerned that they would miss out on the big day. They would not be there, if you like, when the Lord came. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians to reassure them that that is not the case. Not only will they be there in the story, in the picture, when the Lord Jesus comes again, but they will be at the forefront. Because he said, we which are alive and remain shall not hinder or go before them that are asleep. And so here was a question. They were worried about their friends and relations, Christians who had died, that they'd miss out on the big day of the rapture. And information is given in 1 Thessalonians 4, A, to show that they won't, and B, to share other things about the rapture with us as well. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there was another problem. The believers there understood, I think, that as far as the people who were dead were concerned, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came back again, those people who were dead, if you like, had no bodies. Their bodies were in the tomb, or in the sea, or somewhere, nothing left of them at all. And therefore they understood that if those people were going to be in heaven, they would have to be provided with new bodies. Bodies that would be suitable and appropriate for heaven. So far, so good. But they were worried about themselves. Because they say, if we are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, what about us? We've got bodies that are suitable for earth, but they're not suitable for heaven. How will we do, we that are alive? So you see, 1 Thessalonians, they were concerned about the ones that were dead. So 1 Corinthians 15, they're worried about the ones that were still alive when the Lord Jesus Christ came back again. What would happen to them? They had earthly bodies, which were no good for heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. So he goes on to explain other things to them as well. So it's just interesting that the facts that we know about the rapture all come to us because of concerns that were expressed that people didn't understand. So it's always good to express concerns. It's always good to ask questions. It's always good, if you've got any doubts, like Thomas, to, you know, get them out and to air them. Because when the answer comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to get not only an answer to your question, but you're going to get further information as well. But back to John 14. The Lord Jesus says in John 14, the first thing he says to his disciples, they're gathered together, maybe in the upper room, they're gathered there, they're having a conversation, and he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Now, why would he say that? Simply because their hearts were troubled. Because if you read through chapter 13, there is much to trouble them. Just let's mention one or two of the things. Well, seven of the things. There was that incident right at the beginning of chapter 13 about washing the disciples' feet. Do you remember that when they came into the upper room, when they were there, normally speaking, they would be welcomed into someone's home, and the host there would either himself or provide his servants to wash the feet of the guests, because they had been walking in sandals on dusty and dirty streets, and it was the done thing to take a towel and water and wash the feet of the guests and to dry them. But this was a rented room. It was a room that was on loan to them. There was no host there. And so they all traipsed in together into this upper room. And they all sat down, as it were, to partake of the meal. And the Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and girded himself, we are told. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Then Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus explains to him that it is not necessary to wash his hands and his head, only necessary at this time to wash his feet. So you've got that situation where I suspect the disciples, like Peter, were really humiliated. They really were. They were embarrassed. They had missed out. Not only had none of them been prepared to wash the feet of their companions and of the Lord Jesus, but they had actually got themselves into a situation where they were allowing him, their master and Lord, to wash their feet. And that, I think, must have been rather humbling for them. So that troubled them, I'm sure. Then look at verse number 8 of chapter 13. Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now that's a saying, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Doesn't mean that Peter's not a Christian, but it means that you have no fellowship with me. You have no enjoyment with me. We cannot really sit together at the table and eat together, because if I don't wash your feet, nobody else is going to do it, and it has to be done. And therefore, you see, unwashed feet, speaking spiritually, unwashed feet mean a lack of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, these things must have been rather difficult and humbling for those disciples. Then look further down the chapter at verse number 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now that was troubling. Two things to trouble him: the fact that he was going to be betrayed. And I suppose really betrayal is one of the worst things that can happen between friends, isn't it? Betray. And then he says, "And one of you will betray me." So that must have been on their minds and troubled their hearts. Verse 22. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. So now there were doubts. So you can see how these troubles are building up. Humiliation, betrayal, doubt. And these things were in their minds and in their hearts. Look at verse number 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now this thing's beginning to take hold, isn't it? And John at least, if not any of the others, John at least heard what the Lord said. And John knew now that the disciple to whom the sop was given was the betrayer. That's troubling. To know that somebody in the group is a betrayer, and to be the only one to know it. Because the others hadn't heard what the Lord said to John. They supposed that Judas had the bag, and that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast, or go and give something to the poor." And so they didn't know. But there was one there who did know. And his heart was certainly burdened and troubled, because now only he and the Lord Jesus knew that it was Judas. Then look at verse number 27. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. So Satan's there now as well. And of course, he always brings trouble and difficulties and problems. He's there too. Satan entered into Judas. Okay, the rest of the disciples wouldn't have known that, but the Lord knew it. And I suspect the others must have felt the atmosphere, the tension, the change in the atmosphere, as it were. Satan entered in to Judas. Look at verse 30. It was night. In other words, darkness had descended. It was night. And night is very often troublesome. And then finally, of course, down at verse number 38, Jesus said to Peter, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." So the Lord saying very plainly to Peter, in front of the others, I suspect, he's talking about denial. So you see, these words are flying around, don't they? These feelings are flying around. These feelings are taking hold. The atmosphere is changing. The tension is rising. Humiliation, because he washed their feet. One of you shall betray me. Doubt. Is it me? They all said. The sop given to Judas. Satan. Night. And denial. And if you can't see and recognize that there was trouble in John 13, it could not be written more plainly. It has never been put so clearly as it is put in John 13. There was trouble. The Lord Jesus senses that. He's aware of that. He knows their hearts. He can see right into them. Judas is gone. There's just himself and the 11. And he looks at them in love and in grace. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Of course, we already know that he had troubled himself. That trouble had took hold of him earlier in this chapter and in another place as well. But now he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." The big problem, and I suppose the overriding trouble, even on top of those seven illustrations that I have given you, is that it had now dawned on them that he was going away, that he was leaving, that it was all over, that the hopes and anticipations and expectations had all been dashed. He was going away. That was the biggest problem of all. So how is the Lord Jesus Christ going to reassure them? Because he is going away. I mean, he can't sit there and say, "Well, look, chaps, I've changed my mind. I think I'm going to stay." He can't do that. He is going away. And their overwhelming problem is that he is going away, and the way that he is going away is just too horrible to contemplate. Denial, betrayal, darkness, night, humiliation. It's not the way they would have planned it. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." We've been singing about peace and so on. And it's true, you know, he said to them in another time, he said, "My peace I leave with you. Not the peace which the world giveth, but my peace," he says, "give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." The big problem, he's going away. They're not going to see him. Big problem. But look how he resolves it. He says, "You believe in God." Or you can read this, there are differences of opinion as to the way he said this. Some people say, "You believe in God, believe in me." Some people see it as an imperative, "Believe God, believe me." But I like to look at it this way. He says to them, "Now, look, you believe God." So what's so strange about that? They say, "Of course we believe God." But the argument is like this. If they had a discussion about it, the argument would be like this. "But you've never seen God. Yet you believe him. You trust in him. You call him your God, and now you have learnt during these last 3 years to call him your Father, but you've never seen him. So how can you do that?" And of course they would be inclined to say, or to think in their hearts, "Well, that's not really a problem for us. We know he's up there. We know he sees us. We know that we can speak to him. We have been taught to pray, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name,'" and so on. "We're quite happy and relaxed about that. We can't see him, but we love him. We know he's there, and all is well." "Well," said the Lord Jesus, "what's the big problem about me going away then? If you can believe in God, whom you've never seen, you can believe in me, whom you're not going to be able to see either. So what's the difficulty?" And of course, when it's put like that and understood like that, you can see the weight of that argument. What were they worried about? They believe God. And if they could believe God, whom they had never seen, how can they not still trust Jesus Christ, whom they're not going to see just for a little while? Remember, he said, "A little while, ye shall not see me. And a little while, ye shall see me," and so on. And so that was the weight of that argument. Let not your heart be troubled. You've already got the solution within your own heart and within your own mind. You believe God, whom you've never seen? Believe in me. You've already seen me. I'm only going away for a little while. I'll be up there. I can see you. You can see me by faith if you like, but not in the flesh. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. And then he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, he had talked before about his father's house. He accused the money changers and others. He said, you're making my father's house into a den of thieves. Now, he was referring, of course, to his father's house on earth. But that's not what he means here. In my father's house are many mansions. He's talking about his home. He's talking about where he belongs. My father's house. He's talking about it as if, and he does, know it thoroughly. It's a place where he's comfortable. It's a place that he knows about. It's his home. And he says now, in my father's house are many mansions. Now, what does that mean? It's strange, certainly strange in English, in the Authorized Version. In my father's house are many mansions. Yet you see, you would think it should be the other way around. In my father's mansion are many houses. Because a mansion is always bigger than a house. Some people say that in the temple, his father's house on earth, if you like, there were many dwelling places around the circumference, if you like, of the temple. Around the sides, there were dwelling places for the priests, and that was right. So maybe what he's saying is here, in my father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Dwelling places. What sort of a dwelling place do you think you'll have in heaven? I mean, will it be a kind of spiritual condo, or will it be a house with a nice garden, or what will it be? And when you think of it, I mean, that doesn't really make sense, does it? In my father's house are many mansions. And will I be sharing this mansion with lots of other people, or what? And we've got in our minds, because Revelation talks about, you know, golden streets and gates of pearl and all these sorts of things, I suppose you've got somewhere in the back of your mind, like me, a house of some kind or other, a dwelling place, even if it's just like the rooms the priests lived in the main temple. That's what you might think. And if you don't think that, what do you think? What do you think this means? Some people like to look at it like this. They say, well, in my father's house are many mansions. They look upon it, for example, if you go into a hotel. Now, a hotel not only has rooms, bedrooms, where people sleep and stay, but it has also got big rooms, reception rooms, banquet halls. And the idea about a hotel like that is that it's got room for everybody. I mean, all the people that live in the bedrooms can come down into these big rooms. People can come in from outside, the functions. There's room in the hotel for everybody. And some people look at this verse by saying that there's room for everybody in heaven. And of course, that's right too. But somehow or other, I'm suspicious about these two things. So what does it mean? Now, I'm going to share something with you tonight that I have never heard anybody else say. So you're maybe privileged, I don't know, but that means you should check it up. Because if it's new, after all these years, then you should be suspicious of it. But I tell you what, I think it makes excellent scriptural, biblical sense. Now, I stand here before you this evening, and I'm Roy Hill, in case you've forgotten. But as you look at me, you can't really see Roy Hill. All you see is his body. Because one day, if the Lord be not come, this body will die. It'll stop working. And Roy Hill will leave it and go away to heaven. And this body will remain down here and decay. So what you're looking at tonight is not really Roy Hill. It's not me. Roy Hill is, if you like, the spirit or the soul inside the body. Now, turn for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 1. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, of course. And he says to them here, "For we know." The idea is we are absolutely certain. We are sure. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." So what he's saying is this, that our bodies are earthly bodies, that our bodies are temporary bodies. They're earthly and they're temporary. They're tabernacles. And thirdly, one day they're going to be dissolved or destroyed or taken down. Just what I've been saying to you, isn't it? That at one stage, if I die before the Lord comes, my body will be separated and my spirit will go to glory and my body will be put on the earth as being really useless for anything more. So, that's chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know," we are absolutely sure, "that if," that is when, "our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved," what have we got? We have a building of God. Now, there's a big difference here. A building, this word for building means a building that has been architect designed. In other words, it's not just a tent. I don't know if architects design tents. Maybe they do some of these big marquees. But when you're thinking of a tent, you're just thinking of a one-man tent, really. That's what it is. And yet, here now, if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we are promised a building, an architect-designed building. A house. A house. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now you can see the contrast here. The body that I have is earthly. This new one will be in the heavens. The body that I have here is temporary. This new one will be eternal. The body that I have here is a one-man tent. The body that I will have up there is architect designed. So, this scripture is telling me that when I get to heaven, this body, at the rapture, you see, if a person dies now, a Christian dies now, they go straight to heaven. The spirit goes straight to heaven. The body goes into the tomb. And until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again at the rapture, they're in heaven in spirit only and have no body. The body's in the tomb. But at the rapture, they will have a new body. And Paul goes on to explain this here in a moment or two, as we shall see. They will have a new body at that time, at the rapture. And then he goes on to say, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." In other words, he's saying this body that I've got now, this temporary tent or tabernacle, is a bit of a problem, really. We groan in it. And we really do look forward to being clothed with our house which is from heaven. In other words, he said, I'm really looking forward to my new body. Paul gives a number of different reasons as to why he's looking forward to going to heaven. To be with Christ, he said, which is far better. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he said. To get his crown of righteousness, he said, that's why I want to go. But here he's got another reason for wanting to go. He says, I want to be clothed upon, I want to be able to wear my new body. Because he says, verse 3, so it is that being clothed with our new body, we shall not be found, or we shall not be left naked. That is, a spirit without a spiritual body. For we are in this, we that are in this tabernacle, this temporary body on earth, we groan, not that we would be we groan being burdened or tried, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, I think he's saying in verse number 4, in this body on earth we go through trials and difficulties. But that is not the reason that I want to go to heaven, to escape the difficulties and the problems. The reason I want to go to heaven is that this mortality might be swallowed up in life. So that when we get to heaven, of course, the mortal body will be swallowed up in life, and the spiritual body will be issued to us. It's a bit like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? For he says, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For death is swallowed up in victory. Now that little phrase used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, swallowed up, used again here by him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now some of you might have heard me tell this little story before. You can check if I'm exaggerating or whether it's exactly the same as I told it the last time. In my garden at home, I've got a fish pond. It's got in it koi carp. And one morning I got up and looked out of the bedroom window, and there standing on the edge of the pond was a heron. And in his beak was a koi carp. It was this size. They're expensive things, koi carp, you know, especially when they get a bit big. And my heart sort of missed a beat, because there was this fella, this heron, with this koi carp crossways in his beak. So I hammered the window at him, hoping he would drop it. And the pond is quite a bit away, as far as from here, perhaps, to the doors at the back. But he heard it. They've got tremendous hearing. And what he did was the sort of, you know, nothing can look so arrogant as a heron, really. You know, the long neck. And he just turned round and looked at me. And then he, with a flick of his neck, spun this fish round and swallowed it. And it was gone. And then he flew off and landed in the field just beyond the house a bit. So I got dressed and I went down. And I'm looking round the pond, you see, and I'm looking here and there. And you might have said to me, if you were there, what are you looking for? And I'm looking for some trace of this. I'm looking for some trace of this nice koi carp. But there's no trace of it at all. I can't find a fin nor a scale or nothing. Why? Because it's all gone. It's swallowed up. It is as if it had never existed. It had only been a figment of my imagination. It's swallowed up. Now, says Paul, when we get to heaven, mortality will be swallowed up of life. Death will be swallowed up in victory. When we get to heaven, it'll be as if death had never existed. Now, I'd love to give this little illustration too. My father died. My mother died when I was 10. My father died when I was 16. And when he died of really bad cancer. He was in a bad shape. But, you know, when I see him in heaven again, it'll be as if death and disease had never existed. He'll be in great shape. Why? Because death has been swallowed up. Mortality is swallowed up in life. So that's the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, and he goes on to say, he that has wrought this selfsame thing for us is God, who also has given us the earnest of his Spirit. So how does this fit in then to John chapter 14? Listen to it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Many mansions. What's a mansion? How do people do this? They say a mansion is an abiding place. It's a place to live. Where will Roy Hill live? In a new body. So I say that the ideas of me living in a house or an apartment or a hotel or anything like that in heaven are beggar's belief. But what I do absolutely know for sure is that I, Roy Hill, will have a house in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, prepared for me, and that is my new spiritual body. So in my Father's house are many abodes, dwelling places. You say, that sounds a bit strange. Well, I suppose it does, but look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now here's the bit. And my Father and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our mansion, our dwelling place with him. So, at this very point in time, as well as having my own spirit in my body, in my dwelling place, I've got some other people there as well. I've got the Lord Jesus Christ there. Christ in you, said the writer, the hope of glory. We will come and we will make our abode with him, or if you like, in him. We live in him. Again, Revelation, of course, is just an illustration. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, we say, this is the heart's door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Mind you, I don't think it is the heart's door. I think it's the door of the assembly that has shut Christ out. But nevertheless, at this present time, Christ makes his abode with us in our earthly tabernacle, the temporary little tent, the one-man tent. He shares it with us, and we are happy about that. When we get to heaven, we live an architect-designed building, our bodies, in which to live forevermore. I go to prepare a place for you. Of course, people say this refers to Calvary. Well, I doubt that. It refers to what he's preparing in heaven. And what is he preparing in heaven? He's preparing the new bodies for you and for me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, then I will come again. Now, that has never been put so clearly. I will come again. I will come again. Not only will I come again, but I will also receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there you have that wonderful promise. Yes, he says, I am going away. But you're not to worry about it. Everything's been taken care of. I'm preparing a place for you to live. You see, it's not that heaven itself needs prepared. Why would heaven change just because we're going? It's we change for going to heaven. So what he's doing is preparing for us new bodies, spiritual bodies, that will be absolutely at home in heaven, and maybe even for coming back to earth again. And as we think of those things, the Lord Jesus Christ says, look, don't worry about it. It's all beyond you, but trust me. I can do it. You trusted God whom you've never seen. You have seen me, therefore trust me also. And then as we come towards it, he says, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. So we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then, of course, you have that lovely expression from the Lord Jesus Christ. He saith unto him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the road to heaven. I am the way. I am the gate. I am the door. All these words and phrases that are used, he's indicating that it is only and solely through him that access to heaven can be gained. I am the way. In other words, Thomas, don't be worrying about up there. Don't be worrying about how you're going to get there. So long as you know me, everything's fine. Hold your hat. Get ready for going. And so he then says to Thomas, in fact, Thomas, if you had known me, if you had really known me, if you had got to know me properly over these 3 years, you would know my Father also." Philip is not too sure about that answer. So he says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be happy." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and have you not known me? Have you not got to know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Because the Son has all the attributes that the Father has. The Son has all the characteristics that the Father has. The Son has all the power that the Father has. The Son has all the power, ability, characteristics, desires that the Father has. They are equal. And so says the Lord Jesus Christ to Philip, "Look, Philip, if you've seen me, you have already seen the Father." It's interesting, he doesn't say, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. For as yet no man hath seen God at any time." But he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that ought to be enough for you. Because I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and so on. So what a wonderful chapter this is, isn't it? It's surprising what's there. It'll be very surprising what's there. But I would like to suggest to you that if you can come up with a better thought for the place that's being prepared in heaven than I have come up with tonight, then you're a better man than I am, and a better woman than I am as well. Because I think that these ideas that we have about heaven, they're not really based on anything. But this teaching that I have given you tonight is firmly based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and those first few verses. And of course, we look forward to that day. We all want to be clothed upon. We don't want to be naked. You might say to me, "Well, the people that have died and gone to heaven already, the Christians, do they feel naked? Do they feel unclothed? Without their bodies. How do they feel?" Well, Paul said, look, one time he said, perhaps when he was left almost for dead, outside one of the cities in which he had preached, he says, "I was caught up into the third heaven." Now, his body wasn't caught up. His body was lying in the road. But he was caught up in spirit. Into heaven. And this is what he says. He says, "Whether I was in my body or not, I don't know." That tells me that the people, the spirits already in heaven, are not aware that they have no bodies. They can't tell the difference. Says Paul, "I was caught up into heaven and I don't know if I had my body or I hadn't got it. I couldn't tell. It wasn't important. It made no difference." And I suggest that his body was not there, but that he himself in spirit was caught up into heaven. So our loved ones who are already there, let's not worry about them. They're not naked. They're not unclothed. Well, they are, but they're not aware of it. They feel no difference. And that, of course, is something that's wonderful. We shall look forward to them one day, seeing them again in their new bodies. And they can admire us in our new bodies. Away with this old one-man tent that one day is going to be taken down bit by bit and dissolved and disappear, if you like, as if it had never been. Said Paul, "I'd really love to be in my new architect design building, prepared eternal in the heavens for me. And I hope that from the time that I die until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again will be short, because that's the time that I will be unclothed. But I shall be clothed again at the rapture when I get my new body." So said the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you already. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thee thanks for thy word. It is so full, so replete, so good for us. And we thank thee for the assurance that these scriptures have given to many believers down through the years. And our Father, we do look forward to that day when we shall be in heaven itself, whether by rapture or indeed whether by death. And we look forward to that period when we shall receive our new bodies, and we will be indeed as thou wouldst have us be. In the one sense, all like thee, like thy body of glory, and yet in the other sense, each one distinct and different. So for these things, we give thee our thanks and ask thy blessing upon us as we separate, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's close with a couple of verses of